Well, we turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3, and we read from the beginning of the chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own infallible word. And our theme then this evening is the central issue of the Reformation: who saves, God or man? There were many issues, of course, which arose out of the Reformation. The exclusive authority of the Scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, this was a fundamental principle which arose from the Reformation over against the idea of an infallible church. But once given the acceptance of the authority, the exclusive authority of the Scriptures, then at the heart of the Reformation, fundamental to the Reformation, was the biblical doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation as found in the Holy Scriptures. Now, looking at verse 5 of the chapter which we read in Genesis 3, we read, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This phrase, "ye shall be as gods," is the very essence of sin. If we want to know what the very core of sin is, it is found in these words of the serpent to the woman, "ye shall be as gods." Because at the very core of sin is the desire for independence of God. And the seeds of every kind of sin are found in this temptation, "ye shall be as gods." Because every kind of sin entails a desire for independence of God, a desire to be independent of the Word of God. Hence the woman listened to the serpent rather than to what God had said. A lack of trust in God, the desire for independent knowledge of apart from God, the desire for independent experience, the desire for an independent existence, the desire for independent conduct. Every sin entails the desire to be independent of God. And it is that lies behind what we might call sins against the neighbour and all the social ills of the present day, because later on in that chapter you have the first marital strife when when the man says to the Lord, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat." In other words, Adam, rather than accepting and facing up to his own guilt, he says it was the woman's fault. In fact, it was God's fault. He gave me the woman. And all the ills of society amongst men can be traced to the desire to be independent of the living and true God. And this illusion of not needing God is the lie that men have been following ever since. There is within man, fallen man, a deep hostility to acknowledging his dependence upon his Maker. Every false teaching in the world, every false system of thought, that is, every system of thought other than biblical Christianity, whether atheistic, pagan, or pseudo-Christian, is only a variation on this theme of desiring to be independent of God. Behind every false doctrine and every false system of belief is this desire for independence of the living and true God. Men have been suffering from delusions of grandeur ever since the fall of Adam. A creature is always dependent upon the Creator. A creature is always dependent upon the Creator. And even a sinless, moral creature is always dependent upon his Creator, even to stay sinless. That's why the angels, which did keep their first estate, are called the elect angels. In 1 Timothy 5:21, they're called the elect angels, because even sinless creatures are dependent upon the power of the Creator to remain sinless. So the reason that some of the angels kept their first estate rather than falling as Satan and the other angels that fell with him did. The reason that some kept their first estate was because they were elect angels. They were chosen of God, and they were kept from falling by the power of God. So that a creature is always dependent upon the Creator. And when we think of fallen man and the salvation of sinful men, the biblical teaching is that man is utterly dependent upon God in salvation in every respect. That there is no respect or no element of salvation in which man is independent of God. The way that God saves sinners is such that it utterly contradicts the pride of fallen man, his desire to be as gods. It contradicts that proud desire at every single point. So that God's way of salvation is in direct contradiction to human pride and the desire to be independent of God at every single point. And that's why the gospel is offensive to fallen man. And the more purely that gospel is preached, the more offensive it is to the heart of man, unless that heart is changed by the Spirit of God. Now let's look at this in more detail. First of all, man needs salvation from God. Men need salvation from God. It is fundamental in the Scriptures that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That when Adam sinned, many were made sinners. And that's why there is universal death. The fact that we are all mortal, that everyone dies, is an indication that when one sinned, many were made sinners. Death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. Death is universal because guilt is universal. And so every member of the human race descending from Adam by ordinary generation is liable to the eternal wrath of Almighty God. The Scriptures speak plainly that there is a heaven and a hell. A heaven for saved sinners and a hell for unsaved sinners. So this stands in contradiction to modernistic universalism in all its forms. We're well aware that liberal theologians and for want of a better term, churchmen, that they entertain the idea, whether they fully express it or not, that in the end everyone will be eternally happy. This is not true. Modernistic universalism teaches that either man is not so bad or God is not so holy that anyone will be consigned to hell forever. Neither of those things are true. God is holy and man is bad. And God will consign unforgiven sinners to hell forever. So modernistic universalism is just one form of denial of man's dependence on God in salvation. It says that salvation is not necessary, that either man doesn't need to be saved or that God is obliged to save all men. Men do need salvation, and they need a salvation that delivers from the guilt and the power and the effects of sin. Secondly, then, only God saves from the guilt of sin. Only God saves from the guilt of sin. On account of his sin, man is under condemnation. To be condemned, we know even from earthly life in the law court, to be condemned is to be declared guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is to be declared not guilty. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That shows us that justification and condemnation are opposites. So justification is to be declared not guilty. And in this respect, we must notice firstly that God justifies. God justifies. Romans 8:33. It is God that justifieth. It couldn't be plainer. It is God that justifies. God is the judge. His verdict is final. To be found guilty by him is to be found guilty and to have no appeal to any tribunal beyond his. God is the absolute authority. His tribunal is final. There is no system of appeal beyond God, because God is the one to whom all authority belongs by right. And on the other hand, to be justified by God is to be beyond the realms of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God declares us not guilty, if God justifies, then no mere creature can overturn the verdict of God. So the verdict of God is all important. Does God hold us guilty? You see, men take refuge in the verdict or the opinion of others. If their consciences are troubled with a sense of guilt, if perhaps at some time they're a little uneasy about whether, in fact, they are guilty before God, they take consolation in the verdict of mere men. And they say, because others think that they're decent, reasonable, respectable, acceptable people, then surely all must be well. But you see, if God condemns, it doesn't make any difference if the whole world finds us acceptable. God is the judge. Men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, Psalm 49:18. But it is God's verdict that matters. But this is offensive to the pride of man, to even be told that God has this right and that his verdict is final, that all rests on the verdict of God himself. You see, man's attitude is, who is God to contradict the consensus of man? Who is God to insist on these rigorous standards when society at large holds a different view? But God has not abdicated his rights, and it is the verdict of God that will stand. But God justifies, this is the second consideration under this point, God justifies sinners on the basis of what Christ has done. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. It is because of what Christ has done. It is on the basis of Christ's dying and rising again and interceding at the right hand of God that God justifies a sinner. That is the legal basis, the forensic, the legal basis on which God declares the guilty not guilty. It is on the basis of what Christ has done in fulfilling God's law and in bearing the wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary. It is on that basis. It is because of the imputation of what Christ has done to the account of a sinner, that God declares the guilty not guilty. Imputation, we know what imputation means. It means to reckon something as belonging to someone else. We know that in a negative sense, if someone attributes to us a motive that is not ours, then we say, you're imputing a wrong motive to me. We mean that they are reckoning as ours that which is not ours. That's in a bad sense. Or in the banking world, to have something credited to your account which isn't actually yours, we may say that's to be credited, to be reckoned as having what is not yours. In itself, it is to have it imputed. And the basis on which God justifies a sinner is that he imputes the righteousness and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sin bearing, is reckoned to the account of the sinner, and on that basis God justifies and declares not guilty those who in themselves are dreadfully guilty, that he might be a just God and a Saviour. But then, thirdly, we say that God justifies those who believe in Jesus. He justifies those who believe in Jesus. Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This tells us who he justifies. Those who believe in Jesus. He justifies them. He does so justly. He declares these guilty sinners not guilty, justly, rightly. He is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So he does that with respect to those who believe in Jesus. They must consciously depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there righteousness in Christ, but they must consciously depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why there is no such thing as faith without repentance. I think we can see that. If sin at its root is the desire for independence of God, then there can be no dependence upon Christ without a repentance, a turning from that proud desire to be independent of God. So there is no such thing as faith without repentance. There can be no dependence upon Christ without a rejection of that arrogant desire which is in us all by nature to be independent of God. Because faith is depending upon God's appointed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance toward God. That's why there's no such thing as the mistaken notion that you can have Christ as your Saviour and then at some subsequent period perhaps acknowledge him as your Lord. That is false. It's a myth. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as dependence upon Christ without a repentance, a turning from the proud desire to be independent of God. This stands in contradiction to Roman Catholic and High Church teaching on justification. According to Roman Catholicism, justification is a process of purification, and it is brought about, supposedly by the grace of Christ on the one hand, and the right use of the ordinances of the Church on the other. There is a combination. There's human effort, there's the Church, and there's the grace of Christ. Through the Church, by the right use of the ordinances of the Church, and the result is a process of purification which, if not completed in this world, is continued in the supposed fires of purgatory in the next, and then this process of purification through the church's ordinances in this world and purgatory in the next purifies the sinner till he can enter the state of the blessed. Now that is, of course, entirely false, and it is the idea that justification is achieved jointly by God and man. But then fourthly, we must say that the willingness to depend upon Christ comes from God. The willingness to depend upon Christ comes from God. It proceeds from the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of God's elect. So great is our depravity that though hell should stare us in the face, by nature we are utterly unwilling to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life," and that is true of everyone by nature. The wicked through his pride of face, on God he doth not call, Psalm 10. We are dependent on God, even for the willingness to depend. We are dependent on God, even for the willingness to depend on Christ. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power, Psalm 110 and verse 3. John 6, verse 65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of my Father." The Lord Jesus preached man's natural inability to believe on him, and he preached it to the unconverted. There is a notion, sincerely but wrongly held, that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation is something for an inner circle and not to be blazed abroad. That is entirely wrong. The Lord Jesus preached here in John 6. He said earlier on, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And here in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There were those who were offended by this, but the Lord Jesus preached the inability of man to believe, and he preached it to unconverted people, and people were offended by it. But the truth, this truth of man's depravity and his natural inability to repent and believe, is to be preached and preached freely and widely, and to the unconverted as well as to the people of God. And that God, the Holy Spirit, works in some and not in others is evident, because some believe and some do not. And the reason for that is to be found in the decree of God, God's sovereign election, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this stands over against Arminianism. Arminianism is a mixture of biblical evangelicalism along with Roman Catholicism. Arminianism is a mixture of some biblical truth, but with the Roman Catholic doctrine of man's only being partially depraved. If man is only partially depraved, he only needs a partial salvation. And that's why Romanism, and indeed Arminianism, teaches a salvation that is a joint affair between God and man. And so the reason some believe and some do not is to be traced back to God's eternal sovereign election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. It's God's purpose of election standing and coming into effect in God the Holy Spirit renewing the hearts of those who are chosen in eternity in Christ to salvation, and not the hearts of others. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So there you see, election, choosing, God's choosing in the beginning comes to effect in time through the sanctification of the Spirit, which causes the belief of the truth. Election in eternity, the work of the Spirit in time is the cause of belief in the truth. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How did they know their election, their having been chosen of God? Well, they knew by its effects in time. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's why they knew they were the elect of God, because the gospel came in power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In other words, their hearts had been changed, so they believed the truth. And the reason their hearts were changed was because they were chosen in Christ before the world was made. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's election in the past, in eternity. There's the work of the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. The effect of that, obedience to the gospel, belief of the truth, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that, forgiveness or justification, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians here tonight, then we have God to thank, and only God, for that fact. What is true of distinctions amongst men in general is abundantly true of salvation. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? If we are Christians, it is because God has made us to differ, and not because of any natural superiority of any kind in ourselves. Why is it that when we heard the gospel, we believed, when others who perhaps heard the gospel in the same setting did not? Why? Why was it because our hearts were somehow morally superior to those who went on in their sins? Of course not. It was God who made us to differ, and there was no natural superiority in us whatsoever. We were as depraved and as lost and lovers of darkness as they, but God, in the riches of his mercy, saved us by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But then our third main point is this: only God saves from the pollution or the power or the presence of sin. It is God who sanctifies. And I want to emphasize this because I think this is much more neglected even among the Lord's people. It is God who sanctifies. Justification relates to the guilt of sin, the removal of the guilt of sin. That's why the Shorter Catechism calls it an act of God, because it's declarative. It's God declaring the sinner not guilty. Sanctification relates to the removal of the presence of sin, and that's why the Catechism calls it a work of God. Justification is God's declaration, and sanctification is something God actually does in the sinner. Justification has to do with legal status,
sanctification has to do with our actual state, our condition. So justification is the removal of the guilt of sin and is instantaneous and complete. Sanctification has to do with the removal of the presence of sin in the heart and is a process which is completed only when we're in heaven. Now let us notice here firstly that God sanctifies at the new birth. The new birth is the beginning of God's work of sanctification. So in those passages which deal with the belief of the truth, that belief of the truth is the result of the sanctification of the Spirit. The passages we looked at just now, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1 verse 2. This sovereign work is the beginning of sanctification, when the heart is renewed and when the will is changed from being set against God to being set towards God. If we may illustrate, I'm told, I didn't live in the province at the time, but I'm told in the days of trams that in Belfast there was a tram turntable, and the trams drove on the turntable, and then the turntable turned around and the tram was pointing in the opposite direction and would proceed on its journey in the opposite direction. Well, like every illustration, it has its flaws, but it gives some idea that the beginning of the work of sanctification in the heart of a sinner is the new birth. When the heart is changed, God takes out the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh, and so the will is turned around. Instead of loving darkness, the sinner begins to love light. And the first effect of that new birth must be repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be otherwise. If the heart is changed, then that new life, that new nature, must come to expression. And it comes to expression in repentance of sin, repentance of that proud desire for independence of God, and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, as he is made known in the Gospel. But then, secondly, there is the continuing process. What it is? What is this continuing process? When someone has been born of the Spirit and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new nature, but the change is not complete and total. And so the second element in sanctification is, as the Christian, between being born of the Spirit and being perfected when he leaves this world, is enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian Christians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. So the Christian, between his being born again and his being his entrance into heaven, is changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. But then we must consider this continuing process. What are the means? And I want to emphasize this. Much of what I've said will be familiar territory to many of you, but I want to emphasize this. What are the means of the continuing process of sanctification? What means does God use to sanctify his people while they are in this world? We may speak of the general and the specific, God's providence and God's ordinances. The one closes us up to the other. God's providence. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Everything that takes place in the whole universe is geared and governed to the good, the interests of the people of God. And that includes their trials and their tribulations. They are ordained and measured by God in His providence for their good, knowing that the trial of your faith, that though you be tried with fire, yet it shall be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So this is God's purpose in affliction for His people, that it should be for their good, that they should be closed up to the Lord and to dependence upon Him. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, seasoned though he was in the Christian life, he said, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, of our trouble in Asia, how that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself, and we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that our hope should not be in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." He's saying that all that came upon him in Asia was in order that his confidence should be more steadfastly in the Lord and not in himself. In Romans chapter 5, we read there, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now what that means is this, that the Christian rejoices in the prospect of beholding God's glory in Christ and of being glorified with Christ, so that he becomes a reflector of that glory. That is a prospect, the prospect of the people of God. He says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed." What he's saying is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Tribulation ultimately ministers to strengthen that hope. So if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, then we rejoice in those tribulations, painful as they are, which are sent and in order to minister and strengthen our hope. So there's God's providence as governed towards the sanctification of the people of God. But then God's ordinances, specifically, providence closes us up to the ordinances of God, which are the positive instruments of our sanctification. The ordinances of worship. The ordinances of worship are means of sanctification. They not only glorify God, because we should worship Him, but they are also the means by which God sanctifies His people. Now then, if the ordinances of worship are the instruments that God uses, the means that God uses in the sanctification of His people, who should decide what those ordinances of worship should be? God or us? When we consider the worship of God, we must acknowledge that God is God at the very threshold of our worship. Before we even begin to worship, we must acknowledge that God is God. We don't say we'll be God first and decide how God is to be worshipped. Then when we've made our decisions, when we've decided what we want to do, then we'll acknowledge that God is God. And God must accept what we decide we want to do in His worship. We must acknowledge that God is God before we begin to worship, that He has the right to tell us how to worship, and that his ordinances of worship, because they are his, are designed by the blessing of the Spirit to lead us to right thoughts of him. We call this the regulative principle. Martin Luther did not grasp this principle. John Calvin did. And perhaps, however, it was nowhere more thoroughly applied than during the Reformation in Scotland under John Knox. We are to worship God God's way and no other, in God's ordinances and in no other. Luther said, we keep out of worship whatever the Word of God condemns. But Calvin said, that's not enough. We keep out of worship whatever God does not appoint. Now that's the regulative principle. But apart from the fact that this principle honors God, and that God's ordinances are geared to make us think rightly of God, there is this as well, that his ordinances are what we need as the means of our sanctification. So the much neglected larger catechism says this, question 154, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. The word salvation there is not used in the restricted sense in which it's often used in this part of the world, as applying simply to the new birth and initial conversion to Christ. It's speaking there of all the blessings of salvation that God bestows in this present life, including, albeit incomplete, sanctification. And it is his ordinances that are the means of sanctification. We are to use his ordinances of worship, and only his, because we want him to sanctify us through his appointed means. We don't believe that the ordinances of worship work automatically just because we're physically present. That's Rome's teaching. But we do believe that God strengthens his people's faith and causes them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior through his ordinances of worship. That's why the older writers talked about not so much coming to church, but coming to the means of grace. Because God's ordinances, they looked upon with expectation that God would bless them through his ordinances and build them up in the faith.
Amen.
And then sanctification is completed at death. Only when our souls go to be with Christ and we join the spirits of just men made perfect, only then, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, will we be made perfectly free from the presence of sin. That brings us to our fourth main point. Only God saves from the physical effects of sin. Only God saves from the physical effects of sin. God justifies, God sanctifies, God glorifies. You see, the salvation which God bestows upon his people ultimately extends to the removal of all that sin entails. We die physically. Why? Well, we've seen that, because death came upon all men for that all have sinned. And so the salvation which God bestows upon his elect extends to the reversal even of the physical effects of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 verse 11. But of the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, our bodies are still mortal. This is what the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, fails to take account of the divine agenda in the bestowment of the blessings of salvation. Deliverance from the physical effects of sin is at the resurrection day, the last day. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. The New Testament church was not sickness free, and it wasn't death free. Death is simply sickness gone the full length, or sickness is simply underdeveloped death. Christians die. Deliverance from the physical effects of sin is not yet. That's future, at the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and with great glory. But it is certain that he will change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord Jesus will, of those whom the Father hath given him, he will lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Philippians 3:21, John 6:39. So our salvation will ultimately reach even the resurrection, even the reversal of the bodily effects of sin, and it will reach the reversal even of the effects of sin upon the creation. Romans 8 verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the elements melting with fervent heat at the great day of God, when the Lord shall bring about a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is the inheritance of the people of God. So God's salvation of his elect in Christ Jesus extends to the removal of the guilt of sin, ultimately the removal of all the pollution of sin, and the removal and the reversal, and more than reversal, of the bodily effects of sin, and the removal and reversal, and more than that, of the effects of sin upon the created world, what we might call the cosmological effects of sin. So that everything that sin has brought upon the elect of God will be reversed, removed and reversed, and more on that on top besides. So God's salvation in Christ is a complete salvation. It is a complete salvation. Ultimately, all the elect of God will be delivered from the guilt, the pollution, the bodily effects, and even the effects of sin upon the creation, and they will inherit this new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God saves, and those whom God has purposed to save, he will save completely.
Amen.
Now then, just a couple of points of application. The way God saves them is a contradiction of all, at all points, of the claim, ye shall be as gods. And as the Lord's people, if we are Christians, we live in a world that is still saying, in various shapes and forms, we can be as gods. That is the message that is being sent to us in various ways and various forms constantly. And everything about us should declare that we aren't gods and that we know we're not. Everything about us should be a contradiction of that delusion which dominates the world. Everything about us, if we're Christians, should testify to the fact that we know we are not gods. That we know that we are utterly dependent creatures. And that includes not only our individual lives and family lives and behavior and disposition, it also includes all of the activity of the church. All that the organized and instituted church does should display submission to and dependence upon the Lord. All that the church does should display submission to and dependence upon the Lord. Two main areas will suffice. First of all, evangelism. We must evangelize because God says so. We must do it God's way because God says so, and also because we know it is only God who can make it effective in the conversion of sinners. So the way we evangelize should display the fact that we are under God, that we are under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we evangelize because he says, but we do it the way he says, because we know that the outcome is in his hands. That's one area. The second area is worship. The regulative principle of worship, worshiping the Lord the way he says, expresses submission to King Jesus when we do all things whatsoever he has commanded. But it also expresses dependence upon the Lord. When we engage in the Lord's ordinances of worship, we are saying it is the Lord who sanctifies, and it is the Lord who appoints the means thereto. And we want to be sanctified, and so we gladly and exclusively embrace his ordinances of worship as the means by which he sanctifies his people. You see, the ordinances of the Lord, Deuteronomy 10, 13, 14, the ordinances of the Lord are for our good. Men may think it's freedom when they say, oh, I like this, and somebody else likes that, and somebody else likes something else, and so what the church does ends up a survival of the fittest. The one with the strongest will gets what he wants. That's not freedom. The Lord's ordinances are for our good. They are his appointed means for our growth in grace. And that's why we should be utterly committed to worshipping the Lord in his ordinances and no other. And so just as we need to take an undiluted biblical message to the world, and just as we need to do so by undiluted biblical methods, so also we should engage in undiluted biblical worship. Our worship should be pure from the inside out. People say, well, isn't the heart most important? Well, that's really a wrong question. Our worship should be pure from the inside out. Purity of heart and motive, and therefore a desire to embrace the ordinances the Lord has appointed, because they are the means for our growth in holiness. So our message to the world, our methods in conveying that message, and our worship are the Lord's. Because salvation, in all its aspects, is the Lord's. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.